Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Hear now the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of the living God. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord endures forever. And so let's ask his blessing now upon his word tonight in another brief word of prayer. Lord, we do ask now that through your Spirit illuminating our hearts and minds, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand and believe all that is written in your word. Lord, and help us to see the glory of the promise of a future redemption, which is encapsulated in this text. Lead our hearts to wonder and awe at your great plan of redemption. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, conceivably, at least, the Bible could have been 3 chapters long. I suppose if it were only 3 chapters long, we would be more successful in completing our Bible reading plans. But it could have been 3 chapters long because in these first 3 chapters, as we have seen already, God created the universe with all that entailed: sun, moon, stars, living creatures, animals in the sea and in the sky, everything other than himself, which now exists, the Lord created in that week. And having made for himself a universe with male and female in the image of God within it, we saw in Genesis chapter 2 how God then covenanted with Adam and entered into a special relationship and arrangement with his creature, wherein God conditionally promised to Adam life on the basis of obedience and death on the basis of disobedience. And so that is the action driving these first 3 chapters. God creates, God covenants, and then God conditionally promises life or death. And as we have seen in the last few weeks, Adam and Eve, under this covenantal arrangement, having been prompted by the serpent, they chose disobedience. They chose disobedience. And that means that God would not have been acting unjustly if he had chosen to pull the plug on creation then and there. He told Adam and Eve that on the day that you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. And so he could have executed the death sentence immediately and to the fullest extent of the law the moment that Eve took the first bite. And that would have been the end of it. The Bible would have been 3 chapters long, only there would have been no one around to read it. But the Bible is not 3 chapters long. And in fact, on the basis of the Google search, I didn't do the math myself, I can tell you that the Bible is 1,189 chapters long. And so our Bible plans are much more difficult to get through. But the question is why? Why is this the case? Why didn't God wipe out the human race? Why didn't God on that day simply clean the slate? Why didn't God start with a new universe where the first sin had not yet been sinned? He certainly could have done that. Why didn't he? Well, Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, those verses do not provide a complete answer to those questions, but they do give us a very good start. Because in this text, which theologians have nicknamed the Proto-Evangelium, or the first gospel, or the first good news, what we find is that God curses the serpent and announces that an offspring of Eve will trample him underfoot. And that trajectory signals God's intention to mercifully preserve the human race through the work of a Redeemer. So this is the beginning of the biblical story rather than its end. And consequently, we may then, I think, see these lines as gospel seeds planted in the Garden of Eden, which the rest of the Bible cultivates and bring to full flower. As Sinclair Ferguson has put it somewhere, all the Bible is a footnote to this verse. All the Bible is a footnote to this verse. The rest of the story simply works out what we read in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And so, as we consider those themes tonight, we want to do, as we have sometimes done, and break our outline into interpretation of these verses, doctrinal reflection on these verses, and finally, application of these verses. And so we begin tonight with an interpretation, an exegesis of verses 14 and 15. And as we come to verses 14 and 15, I think we can see that our text is potentially broken down into two distinct but interrelated parts. First, you have the serpent's punishment, which is described in verse 14. And then you have what we'll call the seed promise in verse 15. Again, interrelated. The seed promise is part of the serpent's punishment, but we will distinguish the two for the sake of clarity. So first of all, the serpent's punishment in verse 14. Now, in the immediately preceding verses, which we covered last week, God had interrogated Adam and Eve in the immediate aftermath of their sin. And what we saw as we covered that text last week is that when confronted by God, they immediately began to play the blame game. Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent. No one was willing to take culpability on themselves. But the fact of the matter is that all three parties were, at least in some sense, responsible. Each of them were to blame. And so therefore, as God begins to respond to the wrong which has been done, he starts working his way back up the chain. He starts with the serpent. He then addresses the woman. And finally, we will see he deals with the man. Now, for our purposes tonight, we just want to think about God's response to the serpent, who has just been blamed by Eve. So we see in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Now, one of the differences between what God says to the serpent here and what he will then say to the man and woman created in his image, one of the differences is that God never questions the serpent. Now, our entire passage last week was about God coming to Adam and Eve and questioning them, giving them an opportunity to confess their sins before him. But he never asks anything of the serpent, because redemption is not on the table for the serpent. Instead, God simply declares that because of his role in tempting Eve, he, as the satanic serpent, will be cursed. And one of the things that I think we need to keep in mind, just for the sake of clarity, is that when God issues this curse to the serpent, it applies in differing ways, both to the literal serpent, which appeared to Eve, and to Satan, who animated and instrumentally used that serpent. Okay, verse 14 will appear to speak more to the literal serpent, though it has undertones of speaking to Satan, whereas verse 15 seems to speak more directly to Satan, though it will have undertones related to the serpent himself. So the serpent, in both respects, is cursed. And to be cursed in the Bible is to come under God's judgment. It is to have great misfortune befall you. It's to face grave punishment. And the specific manifestation of judgment and punishment ordained for the serpent is that it would be made the lowest of God's creatures, destined for a life of crawling on its belly and eating dust. Now, there is some measure of disagreement as to what this means. Some have concluded from God's pronouncement of this curse that prior to the fall, the serpent must have walked on legs which were then removed as punishment. Those who hold this view will say, well, that's why he says you're cursed in that you shall go on your belly. They view it as a change. And I want to say tonight that that's possible. And many have thought that that's the most logical reading of this text. But I do not. And so we will present an alternative. Though if that's the conclusion you come to, okay. You've got many interpreters on your side. But what we want to see is it's actually not necessary to conclude that the serpent's physiology changes in response to God's curse. At least it's no more necessary to conclude that than to conclude that the serpent's literal diet changed as a result of the curse. I mean, we don't typically think of serpents as literally eating dust. And so the point is that the serpent's natural state as a dust-eating slitherer on the ground would come to be a sign of its humiliation and degradation. Consider how this imagery is used in a text like Micah chapter 7, verses 16 and 17. When God saves his people, we read, "They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth." The imagery there is meant to provoke ideas and conceptions of defeat. And so the point here is humiliation and degradation. And I think John Calvin, in his comments on the text, he captures this point quite well. How could the serpent's slithering and the serpent's dust eating be considered a curse if these things already seem to be the role of the serpent? Here's what he says. "There will, however, be no absurdity in supposing that the serpent was again consigned to that former condition to which he was already naturally subject. For thus he, who had exalted himself against the image of God, was to be thrust back into his proper rank, as if it had been said, 'Thou, a wretched, filthy animal, hast dared to rise up against man, whom I appointed to the dominion of the whole world, as if truly thou who art fixed to the earth had any right to penetrate into heaven. Therefore I now throw thee back again to the place whence thou hast attempted to emerge, that thou may learn to be contented with thy lot, and no more exalt thyself to man's reproach and injury.'" See what Calvin is saying there? I think he gets to the heart of the serpent's punishment. The serpent's ambition for self-exaltation would now be permanently frustrated, and he would be thrust back into his servile state. This humiliation would then be inflicted both upon the literal servant, the literal serpent who would crawl upon the ground, which had been instrumentally used by Satan, and it would also be inflicted upon Satan himself. And so that's the serpent's punishment as described in verse 14. He will be humiliated. He will be kept in his place. He will not be able to exalt himself, but instead will be shown as the conquered enemy of God all of his days. But then the serpent's punishment in verse 14 leads us to the seed promise in verse 15. And here it becomes increasingly clear that we aren't just talking about an ordinary serpent. Here's what the text says. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This verse is that proto-evangelium. Here are the gospel seeds. Here is the verse to which the rest of the Bible serves as a footnote. God evidently won't be destroying humanity immediately. Adam and Eve had already experienced a spiritual death, but their physical death would be postponed that they might live and be fruitful and multiply. They would, after all, have children. They would have descendants. They would be able to continue to live upon the earth. And we know this already because God promises to put enmity between the serpent and the woman, as well as between the offspring of both. And so this was simultaneously a promise of life and a declaration of war. Eve and Satan would be allied no more. They would no longer be partners in crime. From here on out, they would be locked in a great and deadly battle. And enmity or hatred or strife would exist between them, which would then be passed down from generation to generation. And at some point, this enmity would come to a boiling point as the offspring of the woman bruises the head of the serpent, who in turn bruises the heel of the offspring. And while we'll consider momentarily how this ultimately plays out, we find that this war of attrition begins almost immediately, as we're going to see in the story of Cain and Abel. As literal war breaks out between brothers. And so it would begin immediately and it would continue on for many centuries until one fit to strike a mortal blow against the serpent could arrive. And as we're going to consider momentarily, arrive he would in the person of Jesus Christ. So as we look at our text and seek to interpret it, what we find is a punishment. The serpent who had tempted Eve would be subjugated and humiliated, destined to crawl on its belly and eat dust as a sign of its servile state. Applied in a natural sense to the literal serpent, this speaks to the serpent being more cursed, more debased than any of the other beasts of the earth. But it would also apply to the spiritual entity who stood behind the serpent, Satan, that great dragon, who would be humbled under God's judgment. And we know this to be so because the punishment is immediately followed up with a promise that hatred between the woman and the serpent would result in the serpent's head being bruised by her offspring. And so that's what we read in the text. But we want to spend a moment then considering doctrinally what the implications of this might be. And there are many, but we'll stick to three tonight. First of all, Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, marks the inauguration of the covenant of grace. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, marks the inauguration of the covenant of grace. Now, for the second time in this series, we must confess that the language of covenant is not used explicitly in this text. We've said that already when we considered Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. But when we did read Genesis 2, 15 to 17, what we found was that all of the elements of a covenant were plainly present in the relationship established between God and Adam. And that was a relationship based upon works. And so we call it the covenant of works. In the fall, when Adam and Eve sinned, that relationship, which was predicated on obedience, that relationship was broken. Our text now indicates that a new relationship is being formed wherein God once again draws Adam and Eve to himself as allies. Once again, they will stand together allied against evil. And will this relationship be predicated on obedience a second time? No chance. That ship has sailed. And so this new relationship will be one predicated on God's grace and mercy to the creature. it will be established on the basis of a promise. And it's for this reason that Reformed theologians have seen Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 as the bedrock of an overarching covenant of grace which subsumes within itself the various covenantal administrations through which God brought about the redemption of His elect. This promise begins it all. And so we read in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, paragraph 3, this definition of the covenant of grace. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offered unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. So while Adam did not yet, in this moment, have all the details, and he would never have all the details, the hopeful arrangement which God establishes with him in Genesis 3:15, at least implicitly, rests on the gracious promise of a future Redeemer who would defeat the serpent. Adam's salvation depended instrumentally upon his faith in this promise, which would culminate in the incarnation of Christ, who would himself defeat Satan. And so when we say that these verses mark the inauguration of the covenant of grace, we are saying that God's gracious dealings with his people in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, they get their start right here. Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, on and on and on. It all traces back to this moment right here and this seed promise given to the people of God through a curse upon the serpent. So Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, they mark the inauguration of the covenant of grace. Second of all, Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 to 15 explains the mixed nature of human history. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 explains the mixed nature of human history. What do we mean by that? Well, the promise of verse 15 describes enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of Satan. To speak of the offspring of a woman, that comes quite naturally to us. But what about the offspring of the serpent? What is meant by that? Well, as we continue reading the Bible, what we find is that the distinction between these two groups actually describes a division which exists within humanity as a whole. Not all of Eve's physical offspring will be her spiritual offspring. Some will go on to serve God, establishing themselves as offspring of the woman, while some will go on to serve Satan, establishing themselves as offspring of the serpent. We see, for example, this distinction made immediately, as I've already referenced, in the story of Cain and Abel. In two brothers, you find one who establishes himself as the offspring of the woman, the offspring of his mother spiritually as well as physically, and you find one who establishes himself as the offspring of the serpent. Consider the way that Jesus applies these categories to the Pharisees in a text like John chapter 8, verses 44. He tells them this, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So Jesus calls the Pharisees, those who were against him, children of Satan. They were the offspring of the serpent, and they acted like the serpent. And so when we begin to understand the promise in our text in this way, and we're going to keep finding justification for understanding it in this way and in the ensuing chapters, then we are, I think, equipped to make better sense of the spiritual variety which exists in our world today. How is it that side by side, even from the same family at times, we find those who are steadfastly serving God and those who live as if their father were the devil? That's a thread which runs through Scripture, and that's a thread which runs through our own personal experiences. How do we explain it? Well, we explain it when we view history as the outworking of the differentiation between these two sorts of offspring. Offspring of the woman, offspring of the serpent. So Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, it explains the mixed nature of human history. Number 3. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 prophesies the victory of the coming Messiah. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 prophesies the victory of the coming Messiah. In these verses, we read of a bruising or crushing of the serpent's head at the expense of the bruising or crushing of the offspring's heel. And we have also tonight read in Revelation chapter 20 of the final defeat of the serpent as he is cast into hell. And so when we put bruising up on the one side, the promise of a bruising up on the other side, and hell up on the other, then the question is, how do we get from point A to point Z? How do we get from the promise to the fulfillment of that promise? Well, first, we remember that Christ is, in the ultimate sense, the offspring. It's interesting how often the Bible uses this sort of as a play on words, because the Hebrew word translated offspring or seed is like our word deer. If you have one deer, you say deer. If you have 100 deer, you say deer. And so the Bible will sometimes use this as a play on word, because we can think of the offspring as a big group, and we can think of the offspring as an individual. And so while there are throughout redemptive history many who can be categorized as the offspring of the woman, Jesus Christ is the offspring par excellence who will make God's promise effective. Think of the way that Scripture sometimes speaks of him. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son born of a woman. Or think about the way in which Jesus is described in that very vivid passage of Revelation chapter 12, where you have the description of a male child born of a woman, and the woman is sent off into the wilderness, but the male child goes to war against the great dragon and defeats him with his blood and with the testimony about him. Clearly, I think John in the Apocalypse is presenting Jesus as the fulfillment of our text. He is the seed. He is the offspring. He is the male child. And so it is through Jesus' redemptive work that he secured the salvation of every other offspring of the woman at the expense of Satan, the old serpent, who he defeated at the cross and in the tomb. Satan, you see, when Jesus suffered, when Jesus was nailed to the cross, surely must have thought that he had won. The Son of God has just been crucified. It's over. The work which I started in the garden has now borne its fruit. But in the context of the New Testament, what we find is that the suffering of Christ was the heel bruising, which led to the head bruising of the serpent. Consider Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Jesus, likewise partakes of the same things, that through death, notice, through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. So it's through Jesus' death that he destroys death as it is possessed by the devil. And so it is the head bruising of Satan at the cross, which would turn out to be fatal, which leads us to Satan's final destruction. And so how do we get from point A to point Z? It's the cross. That's how we get from promise to fulfillment. It is the cross which bridges the gap between the promise of victory and the final consummation of that victory. No one would have expected it, but that's how God did it. And Gerhardus Voss, Reformed theologian, biblical theologian, I think he just masterfully exposits the logic here, and so I'm going to say what he said. Listen very carefully to how he unpacks everything we've just been saying. He says this: the conflict that was established by God's powerful word between the woman's seed and the serpent will not remain unresolved. Indeed, the serpent shall crush the heel of the woman's seed. And conversely, the woman's seed shall crush the serpent's head. Pay close attention now. Therein is present, in principle, the doctrine of the atonement. He says right there is the atonement. How so? He continues. The evil one and the power of evil can be overcome only if they are permitted to harm their foes. It had to be permitted that the serpent wound the woman's seed in the heel. The serpent has to bite his heel and so pour the poison of death into him so that he being Jesus, becomes the serpent lifted up. He's now referring to John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And here's how he concludes. But just because the serpent strikes at his heel with its bite, he has given the opportunity to bring down his heel on its head. He's saying when we look at what Jesus did upon the cross and connect it to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we find the doctrine of the atonement. The serpent, when Jesus was nailed to the cross, was, if you will, latching on to the heel of our Savior, pumping him full of poison, so that he himself might seem as one accursed, hanging upon a tree. But it is in being bitten that Jesus would stamp down upon the head of the serpent and destroy him, atoning for our sins and defeating Satan. And so in this way, Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 prophesies the victory of the coming Messiah, as he himself is struck so that he might strike and save for himself a people. And so we see, though we could name other things, these doctrines springing out of this text, which is so pivotal in the Bible story. So we want to close tonight then with a couple of applications of this text. First of all, given everything that we've just said, we must look to Jesus Christ, the promised seed and offspring of the woman, with faith in his ability to overcome the effects of sin and conquer Satan. That is the sort of faith, though he didn't have all the details, that is the sort of faith to which Adam and Eve were called. It is the sort of faith to which we are called. Jesus, through his work, has brought the covenant of grace to fruition so that we might be in a gracious relationship with God. He has made our adoption into the family of the woman possible so that we might be spiritual children of Eve. And he has defeated Satan and made atonement for all who believe. That's what Jesus has done. And so when we read these verses in the light of the New Testament, we must hear and heed the first gospel promise. The offspring of the woman has already overcome. Satan's head has been bruised. And through faith in Christ, then, we too, with him, can overcome. We can be conquerors in Christ the conqueror as we look to him by faith. And so we look to Christ with faith in his ability to overcome the effects of sin and conquer Satan. He has struck the decisive blow, and when Satan is finally cast into hell, it will be but the last note in a grand symphony which has been playing out over the course of history as Jesus brings all of this work to completion. And second and lastly, given everything that we've said about this text, we today, who still live in the world, can engage in spiritual warfare confident of the battle's end. Insofar as Satan is still at work, he works as one who is fatally bruised and destined for the flames. The end of the story has already been written. And so there is no need of fear of the demonic realm for those in Christ Jesus, whether fear of Satan himself or fear of the instruments that he continues to use today. And the book of Revelation suggests to us that Satan is still using instruments in this world, not just the serpent. But we need not fear them if we are in Christ Jesus, because he has conquered Satan and he knows every trick which Satan has in his book. None of them will prove victorious in the end. And so we can heed and obey the words of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, which read this way. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So how do we stand against the schemes of the devil? Well, we recognize that he has already been bruised. He has already been crushed by the great head crusher, the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can be strong in him and his might, pressing on in service to the Lord, not afraid of what may come of us, but knowing that the Lord who has bought us shall bring our redemption to completion on the last day when judgment shall be passed. So let us praise him for that and ask his help as we seek to live in light of his victory until that victory is consummated in days to come. Let's pray.